is a unison reading. John, the 16th chapter, beginning to read in the latter part of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. When I felt called to the gospel ministry, I began my training at Erskine Seminary in January of 1980. Which means with Erskine's system of a fall semester and then an interim during January where you typically only take one course and then a spring semester, that means that I only had 18 hours of credit as summertime rolled around, and yet I found myself traveling to the Edgemont ARP Church in Covington, Virginia, where I had agreed to be the summer intern for that congregation, whose pastor at that time was Bill Harris. He had been my pastor at my home church when I was in my junior high and senior high youth groups. And the point with this story is to say that I went to the Edgemont Church knowing hardly anything about ministry at all. I mean, you know, I hadn't had the practical kinds of courses yet, like preaching and worship and courses like that. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was excited about going because I knew that Bill would have a lot to teach me and a lot to do in training me, and I was looking forward to it all that summer until one day he sat me down and said, oh, by the way, you know, Reed and I will be going on vacation with the kids over in such and such a week in July. And it dawned on me, you know, in a church with limited staff, who's going to take over when the pastor's gone? The intern. The intern's going to be expected to preach and lead worship and visit in the hospital and pray over the sick and do all those kinds of different things that sometimes happen when the pastor happens to be gone. And if you don't believe that kind of thing happens, just ask John or ask Philip before him about the kinds of things that can take place when the pastor is gone. To say that I was a little anxious would be a tremendous understatement. Maybe you've been in a similar situation at your job, on your sports team, when somebody, quote, important was going to be gone and you were the one who was expected to make up the difference. You tend to get a little paranoid with all of the kinds of things floating around in your mind that can go wrong and could bring on the agony of defeat, as ABC Sports used to call it. I have to to believe that this is some of what the disciples are experiencing in this text as they think about Jesus' departure. Sure, they're grieving. We know they're grieving. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." We know they're grieving, but they have to be aware also that the ministry is going to be thrust upon them all of a sudden whenever Jesus is gone, and they don't know what they're doing. And so Jesus says to them in verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's expedient for you." It's the same word that Caiaphas used when he said it was expedient that one man be killed for the nation, talking about Jesus. Jesus uses the same word. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. When Bill Harris left for his vacation that summer, I'd like to say that I began to look to the Holy Spirit for help when it came to doing ministry. I hadn't really thought about before that time, because he was always there to tell me what to do. But you know, all of a sudden, when you're thrown out on your own, you need some wisdom, you need some guidance, you need some leadership. And that's the time to ask the Holy Spirit for His guidance. That's what we see going on in this passage to some extent. Jesus wants his disciples that he wants them to know they will not be alone even though he's gone. That his physical presence will be replaced by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back and look at this long section of teaching in the upper room that Jesus gives to his disciples in the Gospel of John, you'll know that it begins back in chapter 13. And up until this time, with our passage in chapter 16, if you're the type that likes to mark the same word over and over again in your Bible, you might notice that the title Father has been used more than 30 times, half of which is when Jesus is talking about his unity with the Father. That he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. Now, why does he keep reiterating this truth? Is it not because he wants his disciples to understand and to see the kind of relationship that he has with his Father, that they are that close? And that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, so that they will use that kind of close relationship as an example as to the kind of relationship they're to have with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit will be in them and they will be in the Holy Spirit. And so for the rest of this sermon, we're going to spend time on what Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit. You know, we can learn a lot in these chapters about the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives us. But in this one passage right here, in just a couple of paragraphs, we perhaps find out about as much about the Holy Spirit and what He does as in any other comparable passage in Scripture. And so to begin with, in verses 8 through 11, we can see three specific clauses having to do with the Spirit's work convicting the world. As Jesus puts it in the text, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so He begins by saying that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. And we're told there that it's because of their unbelief in Jesus. You see, this is the chief sin or error of the world, that they reject Jesus. Just like the rich young ruler. Remember him? Came to Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" who've been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and by the power of His Spirit, and He uses us and our lives, as flawed as they are, to convict an unbeliever. Now, you and I don't do the convicting. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But He can use us to convict others. I don't know that He does it all that often, but He can and does, because your life of faith can convict, bring conviction to others, just as the church can to the world. Then the second clause speaks to the Holy Spirit convicting the world concerning righteousness, for Jesus says, "I go to the Father." It seems to me that Peter's sermon in Acts 2 describes what this means for us. As Peter proclaims the truth of God's purposes at work in Jesus Christ and how God raised Him from the dead and then exalted Him to His right hand, Peter sums it all up by saying, "Let the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made Him both Lord and Christ." You hear what He's saying? He's made Him both ruler and king, as well as Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. And Luke tells us that when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." You see, they were cut to the heart. They knew by the power of the Spirit that they had been wrong. You see, the world believes that Jesus is unrighteous because He died a felon's death on a cross. But God in His power and His plan reversed this to make the cross an avenue of glory for Jesus Christ. Cross proclaims His innocence and His righteousness and His glory. As John puts it in the Revelation, the Lamb of God is worthy to be slain. Like all of those who repented on Pentecost, the world, when the power of the Spirit declares this to them, they too are cut to the heart. They're convicted, and they see the righteousness of Jesus Christ and their own unrighteousness, and they repent and are converted by the power of the Spirit. They too now know that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts concerning judgment, because John tells us that the ruler of this world is judged. And of course, the ruler of this world in this context is Satan. The word translated as judgment is crisis in the Greek, which has a whole range of meanings. But in this particular instance, I think the best meaning is he's given a judicial verdict. In other words, people cannot be confronted with the cross and the way in which God was victorious over the grave in Jesus Christ without making a choice one way or another. That's what the crowd in Jerusalem found out on the day of Pentecost. When confronted with the good news of the gospel, 3,000 of them were told, "Repented." Satan stands condemned. In our vernacular, he may be out on bail, but the sentence has been given and will be carried out. As Revelation 20 tells us, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. These three convictions we just discussed, if it helps you, can be seen as battles in a courtroom where the Holy Spirit brings the evidence and convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But this is not all the Holy Spirit is about. The Spirit also works for our growth and our good, and most importantly, for the glory of Jesus. And that's what we find out in the next paragraph, verses 12 through 15. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." We can see here that the Holy Spirit declares God's will. It's a wonderful picture, it seems to me, of the unity of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working in concert for the good of the church and the glory of Jesus. And we can also see that the teaching of Jesus, which these disciples enjoyed while He was with them on this earth, will continue to some extent with the Spirit being the avenue through which He is heard. Think how many times we see this to be true in the book of Acts. The Spirit speaks to Philip, we're told. The Spirit speaks to Peter. The Spirit speaks to Paul about where to go. Who to see? Don't go into this country. Instead, go into that. Paul explains this to the Corinthians when he writes, "God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And he goes on to say there, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God." Why? "That we might understand the gifts that God has bestowed on us." The Spirit teaches us the written truth of God. In fact, teaches us all things, as Jesus states it in John 14. Now, if you remember the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' death and resurrection, you'll remember that Jesus joined them as they walked along, and they were sorrowful and they were grieving because their Lord had been killed, but yet they were confused because at the same time they were talking about how someone had supposedly seen Jesus and He was alive, and they didn't know what to think and they needed direction. And in his 24th chapter, Luke tells us basically that Jesus educated. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus instructed or interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that speech? All the things concerning beginning in Moses and going all the way through the prophets. But the point is that that's what the Holy Spirit does for you and me. When God's written word interprets the things of Christ to us and for us. In some ways, just like Jesus, while He was on this earth, the Holy Spirit teaches us God's truth because He is the Spirit of truth. That's all He can teach, is God's truth and what God tells Him. He doesn't compose these things. He speaks God's mind. And we have the New Testament today because of the Holy Spirit's work, and we can understand what we need for salvation out of the things found in God's Word because of the work of the Holy Spirit. As Peter puts it in his second letter in speaking about the prophecy of Scripture, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All Scripture is God-breathed. the ongoing presence of Jesus in the church and in the life of the believer. But so much of it is tied to God's truth because He's the Spirit of truth. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in the first chapter, which is on the Scriptures, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority, now it's talking about the Scripture, the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Do you see what this means? This means if you've got a friend or a family member who says that they're a Christian and yet they don't believe in the authority of God's Word, you know, I just like to pick and choose what I believe in the Scripture, then that means that they have not been taught by the Holy Spirit. That means that they are not a Christian, in essence. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness by and with the Word and impresses the authority of God's Word upon us and why we need to follow. But as He does all of this, He does it for an express purpose. And we can see this purpose right here near the end of our text in verse 14. Jesus says there that the Holy Spirit will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. As one scholar put it, the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus by maintaining and impressing upon the disciples what has been accomplished by Jesus and by actually performing Jesus' own mission through them. Think about Acts 3 and the story where healing power flows through Peter and John upon this lame man at the temple gate that day. Peter said to the man, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And immediately he was cured. And as you can imagine, this healing drew an instant crowd. And Peter saw the opportunity and began to speak. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or piety we have been able to make this man walk?" And Peter began to point them to Jesus, the Holy Spirit supplying both the power and the words to glorify Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will continue to empower the disciples. And as we can see in our own lives, He continues to empower us. And He will change the disciples just like He changes us. Because we know that the New Testament teaches us that when we put off the old, we put on the new. But that old is kind of doesn't want to let go. And so we have this process of sanctification where we're more and more made Jesus, like Jesus, more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And it's all through the power of the Holy Spirit who's doing that and helping us to change day by day and month by month and year by year, so that by the time we're 63, like I am, I'm not where I was, hopefully, when I was 23 and in Virginia and didn't know a thing about ministry. We have to continue to be molded by God through the Spirit. And those changes are it is to glorify God. That means God Almighty. That means God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit glorifies Christ, so should we. And we glorify Jesus, it seems to me, in one way, by living like Jesus Christ lived. This is why Paul teaches what he does there at the beginning of Philippians 2, where he points us to Jesus' example as to why we are to do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others.